Certainly is good to see all of you here this morning, and we're going to begin a series today, and I'm not so sure that I can put a title to it. So if you're, well, what's your title? I don't know. Because if I just said suffering, we have all heard plenty of sermons and many series of sermons on the idea of suffering. But I really want to look at suffering through this series realistically. Not that we don't at other times, but suffering is complex. I mean, suffering is a puzzle piece in the massive puzzle that is humanity. And it can be hard for us Christians, let's be honest. We live in a world of suffering. Not just with the disease that shall not be named, but there are people that are suffering tremendously in the world. Why is there a place like St. Jude Hospital? You tell me that. Why is there a cancer ward for children? Why are there earthquakes that decimate entire populations? And why does it seem so often that it's the poor nations that it happens to? How is it fair that I just throw away my table scraps when literally half the world faces starvation? There is so much suffering in the world. And so for the Christian, the question is, explain to me this world of suffering under the control of a loving and all-powerful God. And I'll tell you, that's a tough one to answer. It's a tough one to answer, and don't be afraid to admit it's tough. Where is God when I suffer? Now, we think because we've heard the sermons and we've scribbled down the notes, we think that we can just give that snappy answer to that. I'll tell you why God allows suffering. Try telling that to parents attending their child's funeral. Try explaining why God allows suffering to someone who has watched a loved one living their last months dying in a hospital. Truthfully, whatever your answer is to where is God when I suffer, it's not going to cut it for most people, is it? As snappy and as witty as we think the answer is. We think that we have an answer that suffices everybody about God and suffering, maybe we don't have as good of an answer as we think. Now, this is not, let me stress this is not a series on just suffering. But what I hope to accomplish from this, or one of the things, is to leave you with all the moving parts that go into this, so that when you're done, you'll not only be able to accept suffering, but maybe even embrace it. The fact is, for the Bible student, you know that there are many different kinds of suffering. And you know that suffering comes from various sources. Sometimes we read of God's wrath that brings suffering, where he has this figurative cup in his hand that is filling up with the sins of the guilty party. And when a nation or a people fills up that cup, what does God do? He pours it out. He just pours out his wrath and anger on those people. In fact, the wrath of God is something we're going to talk about quite a bit. Because while we see it as a scary thing, ultimately, the eternal purpose and plan of God centers on his righteous wrath towards sin. Think of something like the Great Flood. The flood came to a point where even the Creator said, "I'm sorry I ever made man." What a statement that is from our God. The whole world had filled up its cup, hadn't it? And so God, well, literally, I guess in that case, pours it out and just drowns the whole world. Would you say that God's wrath can lead to suffering? Sure it can. But what about this cursed world that we live in? Another term that we're going to mix in quite a bit. The curse that has been given to mankind and all creation because of sin. If you go back to creation, not every one of the 6 days, but some of the days, it says, "And God saw that it was good." Creation was good. The ancient word for good actually has the sense of it belonged together. It was united. God's creation belonged together. It was unified. It was good. But what happened? Sin instigated by that cursed serpent, sin divides. Sin tears apart. We live in a cursed world that tears things apart. A world that brings suffering. We live in a world where an innocent baby is born with health complications and deformities and disabilities. That's the world we live in. A cursed world where a disease can take its hold on the nations. A cursed world where natural disasters can devastate. We suffer because we live in a cursed world. Or sometimes suffering is brought about by God's direct punishment, like the captivity account. Remember when God brought the full force of Babylon against His people Israel? The prophet Jeremiah talks about the aftermath of that, and he says bodies just littered the street. Parents robbed of their children, children orphaned from their parents. Homesteads that had been in the families for generations were now just smoking ruins. Suffering? You bet. God's punishment brings suffering. And of course, you have man's sinful choices. That brings suffering as well. When wicked people lead wicked lives, people will suffer. Good, innocent people will suffer because of the choices of others. King Herod, he orders the slaughter of those Bethlehem babies. How many mothers had to watch those soldiers murder their babies? Much of the suffering we go through comes from man's sinful choices. But when you read the book of Hebrews, you find that sometimes the children of God are disciplined by their loving Heavenly Father. And you know what that brings? Suffering. That through trials and hardships, it is actually God testing us and making us better and training us and disciplining us. Just like a furnace, a precious metal goes into the fire to burn off all the impurities. But for that to take place, suffering has to occur somewhere along the line. And then this last one here, we're going to lean on this throughout the study, that God's grace revealed can center on suffering. That not only is God's grace shown to us through suffering, like with Jesus, but that the sufferings through our own personal lives can in fact come from His grace. I want you to think with me just for a moment. Kyle and I were talking about this at lunch last week. Think with me about this. I think we would all agree that abortion is a detestable thing. Detestable. And our nation will be judged for that. Lord, forgive us. But yet, grace can be found. Grace can be found. Those unborn babies will never know what it's like to live in a cursed world. Like in the Old Testament, remember when Israel came into Canaan, God said, kill those pagans. Men, women, did He stop there? Children and infants. God said that. Now we can understand, or at least have an understanding about why the adults, but why would God command the pagan children and infants to be killed? I'm not going to speak on behalf of God, but maybe part of that was an act of mercy. Maybe that those children now wouldn't have to grow up in a godless and pagan culture. Maybe, had they done that, they would have been lost for eternity. Maybe, through the cleansing of Canaan, maybe those babies were in fact spared. Throughout this study, we're going to see that grace and suffering actually go together a lot more than we realize. The problem is, we put everything into categories. Good and bad, right? God's grace, good. Suffering, bad. Is it though? Does suffering truly belong in that bad category? You ever thought, why did Jesus have to suffer on the cross? Think about that question. Why did Jesus have to suffer on the cross? Obviously, there were prophecies that the Christ must suffer. But besides that, why did He have to suffer? We understand He had to be a sacrifice. But sacrifices that were offered on the altar, they didn't suffer, did they? You took your bull or your lamb, their throat was cut, they bled out, you threw it up on the altar, and that was it. It was a quick death. So why did suffering have to be attached to the grace of God that we call Jesus? Well, the answer has to do with God's plan. Jesus had to suffer because he was the rejected sacrifice. So as you look at all these different avenues where suffering can be the result, and as Christians, we often look at the hardships we go through and we say, okay, where does my suffering right now fit in? Which category does it go under here? Why am I suffering? Did I do something wrong? And God is punishing me? Or is my suffering just part of living in this cursed world? Or is God trying to send me a message? Is he disciplining me? We talked a little bit about that in our middle school, high school class this morning, and Tamsin asked a great question. How do we know when God's disciplining us? If I had the answer, I'd tell you. The answer is that there is no answer. And yet, the only answer to the question of suffering is God. Think about that. The only answer to the question of suffering is God. Sometimes what we want to do, and maybe it's because it's the easy route, we want to throw a blanket over all of this and say, well, whatever happens, it's because God allowed it to happen. Well, that's obviously true. But don't let that be the blanket statement for suffering. If it happens, of course it's God's will. But there is purpose. There is purpose with the suffering that comes from God. You just may not know what that purpose is. The issue comes from one of Solomon's favorite statements, life under the sun. That's us. That's how we see things, under the sun. Because we live in a world under the sun. Everything that goes on here, we see from our perspective under the sun. But God's not under the sun, is he? He's the creator of the sun. We can't see what he sees, and we can't see how he sees. In fact, when it comes to suffering, many times the title, I don't know why preachers put so much emphasis on their titles, and I'm guilty of that sometimes too, but we often call it the problem of suffering. You ever heard that term? The problem of suffering. But maybe suffering isn't a problem at all. What are you talking about? Are you blind? Don't you see the things that go on in this world? But what if we've been looking at suffering from the wrong perspective? Think of a place of suffering and testing that the Bible uses over and over. The wilderness. The wilderness. From Genesis all the way to Revelation, the wilderness is described as a place of hardships, a place of difficulties. It's a language that's spelled out all through the scriptures, like with Israel. They left Egypt, a place of slavery, and they entered the wilderness. But the wilderness was so rough, they said, we'd rather go back to Egypt. We don't like this wilderness. The wilderness was tough. It was a place where God purged his people. Remember that none of the Israelites that entered over the age of 20 left the wilderness, except Joshua and Caleb. The wilderness purged Israel. There was suffering in the wilderness. But God had a purpose with the wilderness, didn't he? Not a problem, but a purpose. Did he still provide for Israel in the wilderness? You bet he did. In fact, he took his tent, his presence, his tabernacle, and put it right there in the middle of his people. Because even when we go through the wilderness of difficulties in our life, our God is still with us, tented among us. Because the wilderness isn't forever. In fact, if you want to get to the promised land, guess where you got to go first? You got to go through the wilderness to get there. Think of Babylonian captivity. When ruthless Babylon conquered Judah and either killed them or took them as slaves, except the poor people. God's people were devastated. How could God allow that to happen to his people? And in Ezekiel 20, verse 35, it actually calls captivity the wilderness of the nations. But the wilderness doesn't last forever. However, one of my favorite prophets, Ezekiel, he himself was a captive, But if you remember, the heavens did not open to him until when? Until he was in the wilderness. There was a purpose. If you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. We looked at this a few weeks ago in our Wednesday night study, and it seems like it's kind of this overemphasized historical point, Luke. You didn't have to tell us this. We just want to know about Jesus. But in Luke chapter 3, and starting in verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius was tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. While all the noise and the clamor was going on in the big cities, while the world's power brokers were jockeying for position among places of commerce and religion, while all that was happening, the word of God was breaking into where? The wilderness. The glory of God was not seen in the big cities or with the major players. It was seen in the wilderness. Why not at the emperor's palace back in Rome? Oh, why not at the temple in Jerusalem, a mighty temple that Herod had built? Why would the word of God appear in the wilderness with John? Because the wilderness had a purpose. After his baptism, when Jesus began his ministry, do you remember who the first person was that Jesus preached to in his ministry? Satan. You ever thought of that? The first one that Jesus preached to after his baptism was Satan. And I'm not sure we realize how taxing those temptations were on Jesus. He was brought into the wilderness to face the ancient foe of mankind. And in Matthew it gives three names: the devil, the tempter, and Satan. Why the wilderness? You just had the wonderful declaration of God at Jesus' baptism. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And the Spirit lands on Jesus, but then that same Spirit leads him into the wilderness. A place of hardship, a place of hunger, suffering and temptation. But the wilderness isn't forever. Why does God allow suffering? You ever notice when those words are usually asked? It's when somebody dies, right? Where is God? Even the righteous contemplate that. Martha did. She had just lost her brother, the brother that she had grown up with and played with and worked with. They were family. They were very close together. When Lazarus died, do you remember what Martha says to our Lord? If you had been here, my brother would not have died. Is it possible God isn't there at all? Or maybe he just doesn't care. Or maybe it doesn't make any difference. Because, brethren, we live in a world where death reigns. What are people fearful of the most? Death. And that came from the curse. That curse from sin. As much as man wants to pin death on God and point our fingers at him and say, it's your fault, the world was cursed because of man's sin. And all creation groans because of it. The Apostle Paul says that. In my opinion, one of the saddest scenes here in Florida are the sandhill cranes. We've seen them numerous times. Well, you know they're mates for life. And many of us have seen a single crane standing on the side of the road looking over its mate who had been hit and killed by a car. I mean, it's just heart-wrenching. It's not just man that suffers. All creation suffers. That's what sin did. The curse affects all creation. Let me get on my soapbox for a minute here. And as long as pastors and preachers present this fluffy picture of God, that he's like this heavenly grandfather wanting to bounce you on his knee and tell you a story as long as God is being ignored as a holy and righteous God, a God who detests sin, as long as God is presented as a God who never gets angry, never gets upset, He is always jolly, that is misrepresenting the Lord God of heaven and earth. If you leave out God's wrath, we just threw out the reason for Jesus coming in the first place. If we leave out God's wrath, we won't understand how God feels about sin. If we leave out God's wrath, we won't appreciate Him as a loving God. For God so loved the world. What kind of world? A sinful, cursed world. For God so loved the world. Why? What's lovable about this place? At least that's how we see it under the sun. For God so loved the world that He wouldn't even spare His own Son. He loves this world so much that He poured out His wrath, not on you or I, but on His beloved and only Son. So how do we approach suffering and a loving and holy God in the same sentence? Can you... And I'm serious about this. Can you, in all good integrity, look at a person who is suffering from an incurable disease or mourning the loss of a loved one or someone who has just lost their home to a fire? Can you look at them in all good conscience and say, "Smile, God loves you"? Can you do that? Does that really bring comfort to a person? Why does God allow suffering? Well, Jeremiah in chapter 12 and verse 1. We're going to talk about Jeremiah in a minute. But he says, "Righteous art thou, O Lord, that I would plead my case with thee. Indeed, I would discuss matters of justice with thee. Why has the way of the wicked prospered? Why are all those who deal in treachery at ease?" With Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, he certainly suffered personally, but it's when he looked around that he really suffered. And here, part of the suffering was that he was looking at people that should have been suffering, but weren't. That they were the bad guys, but they were just living it up. Everything good was happening to them. Meanwhile, the righteous were suffering. And Jeremiah couldn't understand it, because from his perspective, under the sun, there was no good answer to that. Look closely at what God tells Moses. Exodus 4:11. "And the Lord said to him, Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" I mean, the Lord Himself speaks to Moses from the burning bush, and Moses tries to make excuses, but God makes this statement that speech and sight, or the lack thereof, that comes from Me, He says. I give a person sight or blindness. I give a person speech or deafness. I control that. Lord, why would You do that? Don't You see the suffering that those things bring? Don't You see how frustrated Maverick gets when he can't tell us what he wants? Why do that, Lord? And it's passages like this that kind of throw everything into chaos. Why does God allow suffering? It has been said that to every complex question, there is a simple answer, and it's always wrong. And I'll tell you right up front, after this series is over, I still won't be able to give you an answer for why God allows suffering, but I hope and pray there will at least be an understanding. That we would come to appreciate God and how He works, even when He puts us into the wilderness. We should be slow to give quick, easy answers to questions that have been asked for millennia. And I know this generation thinks it's the smartest generation ever. I don't know why we call them smartphones. I haven't seen one person made any smarter by using them. But we think that we got it all figured out. This question of suffering and why is a very old question. It's been around a long time, and we're not that smart to figure it out. Suffering is a part of God's eternal plan. Did Adam and Eve suffer after they were kicked out of the garden? You bet. They had to bury their son. Why? because their other son murdered them. They had to work in a cursed ground now, thorns and thistles, a wilderness. But suffering was part of the plan. Poor Abraham and Sarah weren't able to have children all those years. Joseph being sold as a slave by his brothers. Israel being under bondage to the Egyptian taskmasters. Israel wandering in the wilderness and having to dig so many graves, all the way up to the day when God's temple is burned to the ground by the Babylonians. Suffering has and always will be a part of God's eternal plan. It's interwoven into His magnificent plan to save mankind. You mean that God uses suffering to save us? You bet He does. The Lord wishes that no man should perish, but all come to repentance. Here's what you have to understand. God's plan, suffering included, it's a lot bigger than me. It's a lot bigger than me. Maybe part of God's plan is that my personal suffering has to happen for the good of the whole. If I can see that and be convinced that my suffering is because God loves everyone, not just me, that He's working for the salvation and glory of an entire humanity, if I can be convinced of that, it will help me nobly drink the cup that I have to drink. In Psalm 103, verses 8 to 10 and then 14, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For He Himself knows what we are made of. He is mindful that we are but dust. There is nothing sadistic about God. He is not like Zeus on Mount Olympus, who wakes up in the morning, gives a big stretch, and then decides which schmuck he wants to target on earth. Our God does not say, "Okay, looks like a good morning. Which nation am I going to devastate today?" God does not get done with bringing misery to people and then say, "Okay, I'm now to saving the world." In Lamentations chapter 3, this is again by the weeping prophet. "For if He causes grief, then He will have compassion according to His abundant loving kindness. For He does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men." When I had back surgery, one thing I appreciated about my surgeon, when we first met, bedside manner aside, when we first met, he very candidly told me, "I am not going to perform surgery on you if I don't need to." A good surgeon would rather not perform surgery. He would rather we didn't need it. But if we do need it, He does so willingly. That is the God we serve. He is willing to bring grief to our lives, but He'd rather not. But if that's what we need, or if that's what mankind as a whole needs. God has never been a spectator. Our Lord is the great physician, and surgery isn't always pleasant. So as we continue through these thoughts of suffering and sin and the curse and God's wrath and His love and His grace, they're all connected. They're all connected. And as much as I think I know what I need, I should probably leave that into the hands of the great physician. He knows better than I do. I want you to turn to the hymn of encouragement, please. And as we go about our life, I know something bad happens to us and we turn into Chicken Little and the sky is falling and my world is falling apart. And I will say this, it may be. It may be. I would not do this, but if I were to get each member of our family to write down, I don't know, the top five worst things that have ever happened in their lives, and anonymously, I read that before the congregation, do you know the heartbreaking stories that would be read? I'm preaching to the choir when it comes to suffering. We all have suffered in a variety of ways, and we will continue to suffer. But aren't you glad that we have a hope in Jesus Christ? How do you get through this life without that hope? How do you get up and live in this cursed world without that hope of our Savior one day returning to bring us home? That hope is for His children. And we always make the invitation to become a child of His if you haven't done so. To repent of your sins, to make that change. That's the key. Make the change and live obedient to Him. Have your sins washed away in the waters of baptism in the blood of Jesus. But living obedient to our God. And we have a family here that will live with you together as we go through this cursed world. Let's sing this final song.